Okay, so this topic is on the CFBC distinctive called futuristic premillennialism. Futuristic premillennialism, and you'll understand what that means in due course. In theology classes, in circles of theology, this topic is called eschatology, which comes from two words, eschaton, which is the end, or the last things, and ology, which would be study of. So eschatology, all this really means is the study of end times, the study of end things, end events. And you look at the top quote on the top of page one. This is a quote that I really like. It's by old Dallas Seminary professor John Wolvert. He said that biblical eschatology, or the biblical study of end times, is really the capstone of systematic theology. And what he means by that is this, is that biblical eschatology really takes a believer, all of a believer's gifts and tools that they have in Bible study and interpretation, and it puts them all to good use in this topic of biblical eschatology. It tests what your doctrine of God is, your doctrine of Christ, your doctrine of the Holy Spirit, your doctrine of the Word of God, how you interpret what your method of interpretation is, which how you view church history. All of those things in theology come to fruition and come to a peak, if you will, in a study of biblical eschatology. Our introduction. Why study prophecy? Now, there's an excellent section of this done by Richard Mayhew in the book Christ's Prophetic Plans, and that's the book I'm holding up here. This is probably the most accessible resource, I think, available today that really describes futuristic premillennialism well, what we at CFBC teach and hold. And I would recommend it highly to you. Every one of you would be able to understand what is written in this book. End times here, this is not something that's written over your head. It's something that's very accessible. And this section, Why Study Prophecy, is really gleaned from that chapter that Dr. Mayhew, who is the dean at Master Seminary, writes. And we just do just a couple of points that would really emphasize why we need to study prophecy. If you want to turn to 2 Timothy 2:15, we'll look at a scripture verse that really I hope drives the point home of what we're trying to make here this afternoon. Well, one of the first points of why we study prophecy is because our Lord instructs us to study and to teach all of the scriptures. Study and teach all of the scriptures. We can find that in 2 Timothy 2:15. 2:15. It says, "Do your best," or the NASB would be diligent, "to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." Rightly handling the word of truth. This does not just mean rightly handling the word of truth as far as what the doctrine of the Bible is, or rightly handling the word of truth over what is the doctrine of God, or rightly handling the word of truth of the doctrine of Christ. No, no. When we rightly handle the word of truth, we rightly handle all of biblical revelation, all of what our Lord has taught us. Now, if you recall very quickly in Matthew 28, Jesus' final marching orders to his disciples was to go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them to observe how much of what God commanded. All of what he commanded. Amen? So not just, teach on the Bible, God, Christ, salvation, the church, and that's it. No, God wants us to teach all of what the Word has to say. And so that is one reason among many that why we should study prophecy. I'll give you one more. Letter I, which would be the second to last reason. Our Lord motivates his children to live holy lives through their study of biblical prophecy. And 1 John 3 is an excellent passage for that. 1 John 3, and the Apostle John is talking to believers here, and he says in chapter 3 of 1 John in verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." So John is talking about what? The second coming of Christ, the coming of Christ. And verse 3, and everyone who thus hopes, in other words, thus hopes in being there when the Lord appears for them, in him purifies himself as he is pure. So what's the point? That your study of prophecy should motivate you to live a holy life, a life where you're continually being purified in his word and through your study of God's word rightly applied in prophecy. So those are just two reasons out of the very vast many reasons there on page one of why we should be diligent in studying prophecy. Now, point two. Point two is this. Future premillennialism, futuristic premillennialism, has a definite starting point. It's a starting point. If you don't start at the starting point right, you won't reach the proper conclusion. Okay? This is the presupposition of all of what we at CFBC believe about eschatology, is the right way to interpret prophecy. What is the right way to interpret prophecy? The fundamental starting point for the student of biblical prophecy is determining the method that they will use in interpreting the prophetic text. When you go to prophecy, to the Word of God, how are you going to read it? How are you going to interpret it? How you plan on interpreting that text will determine your conclusions that you read on it. It's just that simple. If you use the correct method, you'll come out with the correct conclusions. If you use the incorrect method or use the correct method inconsistently, you'll come out with an incorrect view on biblical prophecy. Well, what is the correct method? Well, the correct method is the same one that every Bible-believing Christian should use for every part of the Word of God. It's just really that simple. Futuristic premillennialism, a proper view of the end times, says you read prophecy the same way you read the rest of the Word of God, with a literal and the big term, grammatical historical method of interpretation. Now, that's a mouthful of words. What does that mean? What simply means you read the Bible in its plain sense according to the text that sits before you. You read it according to the regular rules of reading and interpretation. There are a few points here on page 2 about the correct characteristics or the characteristics of this method. What are they? First of all, it's literal. The literal sense of the text, as opposed to a non-literal or non-spiritualized sense of the text. In other words, whatever the text says, that's what it is. It's what a person of normal intelligence would get out of the text without using a secret code or a key. This is just taking God at his word. God means to communicate clearly. So we should take the word clearly and literally. Second, normal. The everyday common understanding of the terms. Third, historical. Historical, in this sense, means that the sentences should be understood in their historical setting. They shouldn't be taken out of the time in which they were written. So if there's a term that you don't understand, you might want to do a little bit of historical background of what did that term mean to, in the New Testament sense, the first century author and audience, or, if it's in the Old Testament, whatever time period they're living in, whatever historical context they're living in. Fourth, grammatical. Just meaning that the true meaning of the sentence is rooted in its grammar. How the nouns, the verbs, the adverbs, the prepositions, how sentences and paragraphs, how they all work together. You get the meaning from that. The contextual. Every sentence should be understood in the context of its paragraph, the paragraph in the setting of the book, and the book of the whole view of the Bible. We don't lift verses out of their context and try to interpret them. We interpret them in light of the rest of the context surrounding it. Authorial. This used to be common sense 50, 60 years ago, but it has to be said. The meaning of the text is what the author determined it to mean, not what you necessarily determine it to mean. We have to find out what the author meant. Because the author is twofold, right? If we believe in biblical inspiration, if we believe that God inspired the holy text, there are two authors. Who are those authors? The human author, who wrote it, and who else? The Holy Spirit. And they always mean the same thing. 7, exegetical. In other words, the true meaning of the text is one that you pull out of it, not one you put into it. The meaning is there. You need to find it. 8, singular. This is controversial, but I believe nevertheless true. A text only has one meaning. And it might have many applications, but it only has one meaning. A verse can't mean more than one thing. Just like any sentence that you might say only has one meaning. And then finally, objective. The meaning of the text is the same for everyone, not just for some. If I say a sentence, it means the same thing if you were English, or if you were British, or French, or Australian, or whatever. It doesn't matter what context you're in. The meaning is objective. Now, this method of interpretation includes metaphor, it includes types, it includes figures of speech, it includes symbolism, it includes parables. All of that is included. Literal interpretation does not exclude these things. It understands them correctly in their context. And we believe at CFBC that if you correctly apply this method of interpretation throughout the Bible, including the prophetic text, that you will arrive at futuristic premillennialism. It's just really that straightforward. Number 3. God's goal in history. God has a goal. God did not set forth the creation of this planet and all of his plans. He did not set them forth into motion without a clear goal at the end of what he was going to do to wrap all those up. That's very clear from the text. God is a planner. Amen? The Bible says that God has declared the end from the beginning. He has a definite plan. And he has a definite purpose in all that he does. What does the Bible say is his purpose for everything? Why are we here? Why creation? Why sin? Why the cross? Why Israel? Why the church? Why the future? Why all of this? Very simply, because God desires to be glorified, and he will be glorified in all things. We include a couple of verses there on page 3. God says in Isaiah 48:11, "For my own sake, for my own sake I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another." And then Romans 11:36, right afterwards. "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever." Everything that God has put into existence is there to glorify his name. That is the overall overriding theme of Scripture, the glory of God. Amen? And it is clear that another theme of Scripture is the kingdom of God. The word kingdom is used many times, and you can see some of the details here. And even if the word kingdom in the Old Testament and New Testament aren't used, the concept is clearly there. From the beginning of the Word of God, where God sets forth Adam in the garden to keep the garden and to rule it, to the very end of Revelation, when we have... Oh, maybe I should go this way, because you're seeing maybe the timeline this way. So, to the very end, where Jesus sits in the new heavens and the new earth on the throne in New Jerusalem when he hands the kingdom over to God the Father, the idea of kingdom runs throughout. It is God's desire to glorify himself by lovingly ruling all that he has made in a kingdom. And not only just an overarching view of the kingdom, but an actual mediated kingdom. What do we mean by that? Well, there are two aspects to the kingdom of God. There's the universal kingdom of God, and then there's a mediated kingdom of God. Now, this is important. The universal kingdom of God is the kingdom where God is sovereign over all creation, including good and evil angels and good and evil human beings. Psalm 145:13. That's in the middle of page 3 there. It says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." This is the overarching view of God's kingdom. God rules all that he's created, and nothing can thwart or inhibit any of his plans. He rules his kingdom, and he rules it well. But there's also another aspect to the kingdom of God. It's a mediatorial kingdom. And that's a rule of God through a divinely chosen representative, who is a human being. They also have a rule which is on the earth. in a rule that is representatory member of a human race. So God picks a mediator. They rule on the earth, and the mediator is a person. And you can see this concept throughout Scripture. You see in the beginning with Adam, where God sets Adam in the garden to rule over the garden. You see Noah, where God essentially starts over with the human race and has Noah. And gives him essentially the same marching orders as Adam, to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth. You have Abraham, where God sets Abraham out to go to that land to which he's promised him. And he's going to bless him and have a ruler from himself. You have Moses, where Acts 7:35 pretty much calls Moses a king and a ruler over Israel, God's divinely appointed people. You have the judges, where they are ruling and judging over Israel during a time of chaos. Then you have this idea of a mediated kingdom through the Davidic dynasty. And this is where the scripture gets very pointed and very particular, where God says, I'm going to set a house up for you, David, and through your seed will come a king whose kingdom will never end and will rule not only over Israel, but over the whole world forever. And of course, who is that seed? Who is that branch? Jesus. And he would be the ultimate mediator, the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, and the ultimate king. And God administers his kingdom through covenants. What's a covenant? A covenant is an enduring agreement which defines a relationship between two parties, involving a solemn binding obligation specified on the part of at least one of the parties towards the other, made by oath under the threat of divine curse, and ratified by a visual ritual. God sets up covenants. You see this throughout Scripture. And God never deals with any of his people outside of a covenant. He makes covenants with men and their seed, and these covenants, you can clearly see them through the Scriptures. Well, what covenants has God made? He made the covenant in Eden, where he told Adam to be fruitful and multiply and subdue the earth and to rule over it. Of course, Adam failed. So then God created a new covenant where he would say, a newer covenant, not the new covenant. Sorry, should watch, choose my words more carefully. Where God has said that he would crush the head of the serpent and that he would redeem Adam and his lost race. Then we have the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, the Davidic, and the new. Now, out of these seven covenants here, which you see on page 4, only one has been completely fulfilled. Only one. And that is the Mosaic covenant. The Bible is very clear that Christ came to fulfill the entire law, which is another shorthand way of saying the Mosaic covenant. And that Christ is the end or the fulfillment, the completion of the law. And one has been partially fulfilled. The Adamic covenant has been partially fulfilled. And both of which came through Jesus Christ. All of the remaining covenants await their complete fulfillment in Jesus the Messiah. So, now we have a crisis point. Here's our crisis point. We have God whose express design is for all of human history to point to a kingdom where he rules through a mediator and his will is completely fulfilled on earth. Let me ask you a very obvious question. Has that happened? No. Do you see the Davidic king reigning on the throne, reigning over all the earth here on the earth? Do you see that? No. These covenants, God has administered his kingdom reign through these covenants. With the few exception of the Mosaic covenant and part of the Adamic covenant, all the rest of these covenants have not been fulfilled completely. So, your end times view becomes really important here, doesn't it? Because God has hanging out there all of these promises that he promised to fulfill, and yet they're not fulfilled. God must fulfill them. So you either have one of two options here. You either can change the definition of what those promises are and say, well, God fulfills them in another way, except the way he said he would literally do it, which is what some of our brothers and sisters of other persuading end times views say. Or you say that God will fulfill his kingdom promises and his covenant promises at a date yet to be fulfilled in history. This is the conviction of the futuristic premillennialist, that God's covenants and God's kingdom promise will be fulfilled at a future date. Because our interpretative rule, remember we go back to that, determines that it must. Because if we take these promises in the Old Testament as face value, as you read through the canon of Scripture, as you read through Scripture, and you allow Scripture to speak for itself, clearly there are kingdom promises, and clearly there are covenantal promises that must be fulfilled. And so in order for God to do that, to be faithful to His Word, He must fulfill them. And we believe that He will. We believe that He will. And God will set up His kingdom on earth through His appointed prophet, priest, and king, through the ultimate king ruler, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. But there's a preparation time for that. What is that preparation time called? The Bible calls it the Great Tribulation. You look at letter B on page 4. What are the descriptions of the tribulation? The Bible speaks much of the tribulation throughout the Old Testament and the New. Just look at a few of these terms. They kind of describe the characteristic feel and mood during this time. The time of Jacob's trouble. The 70th week of Daniel. The day of Israel's calamity. The tribulation. The day of vengeance. The time of trouble. The day of wrath. The day of darkness. The day of the Lord. That's the most prevalent term throughout the Bible for this day, is the day of the Lord. The wrath of God, the hour of trial, the great day of the wrath of the Lamb of God, the wrath to come, the great tribulation, not tribulation twice, sorry about that, and the hour of judgment. This is the time of the tribulation. Before God's kingdom comes in its fullness and its complete manifestation here on the earth, there is a time of judgment that is to come, that God has promised. God has held back His complete pouring out of wrath on unbelieving humanity. He's doing so right now. Yes, God does, in a sense, judge people by giving them over to their sin. But there is a sense in which He must completely pour out His wrath. The Bible talks about how the cup is not yet full. But there will be a day, friends, when the cup will be full. And God will pour all of it out on this earth. When does this time of the tribulation begin? Wonder number 5, subletter A, the time frame. It begins with begins with the covenant between the beast and the Antichrist in Israel. And for that, you go to Daniel 9:27. This prophecy is called the 70 weeks of Daniel. And the 70 weeks of Daniel prophecy is found in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And what's going on here is God is revealing the times when Israel will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Now, when you read the Old Testament, you have to understand that God's covenant promises, by and large, with the exception of maybe the Edenic covenant and the Adamic covenant, are made with a specific group of people, and that is the people of Israel. And for God to be faithful with His covenant promises, He must fulfill that covenant to the original people to which He made it. Very simple example. If I were to promise our brother Tim here on the road that I paid him, I would say, I'll pay you $10,000. First of all, he would laugh because he knew I didn't have $10,000 to pay him. But let's just assume for the sake of the illustration I had it. And I said, Brother Tim, at an undisclosed time to you, I will pay you $10,000. And then I went over to my brother Jeff and I said, Jeff, I now call you Tim Schiller and I give you $10,000. Did I fulfill my promise? No, I didn't, did I? Because I didn't fulfill my promise to the original person I made it to. It doesn't matter if I call Jeff Tim Schiller all I want. He's not Tim Schiller. Tim is Tim Schiller. Jeff is Jeff. And that's the point that we try to make when you read the Old Testament, is that the covenant promises that are made to Israel must be fulfilled to Israel, because God doesn't try to pull a fast one on you. He doesn't try to do any tricks. He's not creating any sort of sleight of hand. If God makes a promise to a certain group of people, he'll fulfill it. So, in Daniel 9, verses 24 through 27, there's a prophecy that 70 weeks, or the Hebrew text is more specific, it says 77s, or 70 weeks of years, are to be decreed, verse 24, about your people and your holy city. Your people is Israel, the city is Jerusalem. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, that's 400, and if you add the first 7 weeks, and then the 62 weeks, that's 69 weeks of years, that's 483 years, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to an end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant, this is the Antichrist, with many for 1 week. And for half a week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Okay, so you have 483 years from the time that the prophecy starts, which is 445 BC, with the decree of Artaxerxes for the people to rebuild their temple, and to 483 years exactly later. And if you do the math, and I wish I would have included this in my outline, I forgot to, but if you do the math, from the time Artaxerxes declared his decree to the time of the end of the 483 years, exactly to the day when Jesus rode in on the donkey in the triumphal entry a week before his death. Exactly. That's a pretty specific prophecy. And then after the 62 weeks, the anointed one shall be cut off and have nothing. This is talking about the death of Christ. Now, here is where it pauses. Now, the reason we know that it pauses is because Jesus said that the kingdom would be taken away from the people of Israel and giving it to a, and this is the key word, generation who would bear the fruits of it. Not a different people, but a different generation. So the timeline stops. When the timeline begins is in verse 27. When the prince who tries to destroy the city and the sanctuary makes a covenant with many from 1 week. This is the 7 years. And the tribulation is divided exactly into 2 3.5 year equal sections. Now, and this begins, and that's 1260 days, 3.5 years. And it ends with the Battle of Armageddon and Christ's return to earth. Now, the tribulation is described in Revelation as 3 groups of 7 judgments. There's a lot more that goes on during that time, but there are 3 groups of 7 judgments. There are the 7 seals, and the first seal starts off with the Antichrist being revealed. That's Revelation 6, verses 1 to 2. That's the beginning of the tribulation. And it goes on to the 7 seals, and the 7th seal reveals the 7 trumpets. And then once the 6 trumpets blow, the 7th trumpet reveals the 7 bowls. And each group of judgments gets larger in scope, to where at the end of the bowl judgments, it's the entire world that are affected by the judgments. And you look there on page 5, some of the judgments there. We don't have any time to really get through some of the details of those today. But you see series of sevens in the book of Revelation describing the tribulation. You have the 7 seals, the 7 trumpets, and the 7 bowls. And you also have, in Revelation 12 through 13, the 7 key figures of the tribulation. And they're listed for you there. There's Israel, Satan, Michael the archangel, redeemed Israel, the Antichrist, and the false prophet. And you can clearly see these through reading the text. They give you enough clues for you to know exactly who they're talking about. And the end of the tribulation comes when the Battle of Armageddon begins there. And there's a nice little chronological list for you there on page 5. Talking about what happens, how Christ returns with his people, and we'll talk about who those people are in just a minute, and they destroy Babylon, Jerusalem falls, the beast is destroyed, he is cast into the lake of fire, and Christ lands on the Mount of Olives to begin his fulfillment of the kingdom. And that's our next point, point six. God's fulfillment of the messianic kingdom, the millennial reign of Jesus the Messiah. Now, I want you just very quickly, brothers and sisters, to look at all of the references here that I've included for the messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom, which is future, which happens after the tribulation period. What do you notice about the vast majority of these texts? Is there anything in common that you see with them? They're almost all Old Testament, aren't they? Almost all of them. The Bible is not silent about this kingdom. It is full of promises about this kingdom. Now, if you start at the New Testament and try to read into the Old, you will have a tendency to reinterpret these kingdom promises. But if you allow the scripture to be read as it was designed, if you start at the Old Testament and you see all these promises of a literal fulfilled kingdom on the earth when Messiah rules from a literal throne, you can't help but believe that in Revelation 20, when Christ raised the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints from the dead to rule and reign with him for 1,000 years, you can't help but believe that's all those promises that you saw in the Old Testament in the messianic kingdom. Well, who will enter this millennial messianic kingdom? Christ. The church who accompanies Israel, who accompanies Christ, Revelation 19, 14. You'll see redeemed Israel, and there are multiplicity of verses there for you to check out. Page 6, you see the resurrected Old Testament and martyr tribulation saints. You have the tribulation survivors. No one unredeemed at this point will enter into the millennial kingdom. But there will be human beings there. There will be unglorified saints there. And they will marry, and then the earth will vastly populate. And then you'll have people who need to accept Christ as Lord, just as we have now. How long will the millennial kingdom be? Revelation's so clear. It says it's 6 times 1,000 years. You take it at face value, you got to do that. Why will there be a millennial messianic kingdom? This is why. To fulfill God's plan for the ages, the permanent establishment of the mediated kingdom on earth. God has put a great deal of stake into this. He promised that he would fulfill all of his kingdom promises through Jesus on the earth. He said he would do it, and he will. Look at Psalm 2. I really want you to get the importance of this. Just really quickly, go to Psalm, the second Psalm. It's not actually a chapter, it's a Psalm. Psalm number 2. Psalm 2. Go to verse 6, and let's read. Listen to the passion in which God talks about his king, to what he puts on the holy hill. As for me, I have set my king on Zion. Where's Zion? Jerusalem, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." By the way, rod of iron, you see that in Revelation 19. Jesus is talked about as the rider on the white horse who carries the rod of iron. Verse 10, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." God has given Jesus a promise to make the nations his inheritance. And this isn't just spiritual of redeeming people from out all the earth, which he's certainly doing. This is a promise of a literal fulfillment. If you do not have a literal messianic kingdom, I'll be so bold as to say God cannot fulfill his promise in Psalm 2. It's that clear. Why else will there be a millennial kingdom? To fulfill the new covenant with Israel. We get the new covenant. We get the permanent forgiveness of sins and fellowship with God because we're united with the covenant keeper, the covenant fulfiller, Jesus Christ. But Israel, who the original new covenant was made with, must fulfill this. Who else? What else? To fulfill the Abrahamic covenant with Israel. Israel must possess the land and must possess it forever. They have not done so yet. To fulfill the Davidic covenant with Israel. And to fulfill the rest of the Edenic covenants, we must have paradise restored. We must have the resurrection completed, and we must have death itself conquered. All of these things will happen as a result of the millennial kingdom of Christ. All of them. That's how important it is to the Word of God. And then there are some of the neat features of the millennial kingdom. Christ will rule on earth. The apostles will sit on thrones and rule the 12 tribes of Israel. You, if you are a believer, will sit with Christ and you will rule and reign as well. Isn't it amazing that wretched sinners such as us could be redeemed by the great and great mercy of God and not only be saved, but also become sons and daughters and rule and reign with Him in the new Jerusalem? Isn't that crazy? What grace, what marvelous grace. Creation in the new kingdom. No one will die as a result from any wounds inflicted of creation. There will be no carnivorous animals. The earth will produce food at an astonishing rate. On and on and on it goes. You could look at worship in the kingdom. But I have to skip ahead to the final subject that I'd like to talk about before questions. I skipped this part to the very end, because it is likely the most controversial. I believe that it's fairly clear, but others don't. So, in that case, I give a little grace here. God the Son's coming. I believe if you read the scriptures with a literal, normal, plain hermeneutic, you have to see that the coming is in two phases. What do you mean by two phases? Well, you have the one that is obvious in Revelation 19. That's God the Son's coming in triumphant procession to the earth. That is what is commonly called the second coming of Christ. That's clear in Revelation 19, verses 11 through 21. It's going to take place immediately after the tribulation. You'll see all sorts of cosmic phenomena. Every person will see the Son of Man. Christ will come in great power and glory. He will land on the Mount of Olives. He will throw the beast and the false prophet into the lake of fire. Satan will be bound, and Christ will judge the nations. But there's also another coming that's described that's not like that. And that is what is commonly referred to as the rapture of the church. And the rapture of the church can be proved to be demonstrably different than the second coming. Because as John 14 reveals, the Lord himself will come down from heaven to receive his children for whom he's been built, his bride, excuse me, for whom he's been building a place, and will take them to himself and then take them back to where he is, to where he built his home in the Father's house, which is clearly heaven, and there they will be with him forever. Go to 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, just to be clear, every believer who believes the Word of God believes in a rapture. You can't deny that. If you believe in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is inspired word of God, you believe that there's a catching up of believers. The question is where do you put it? Where is it in the prophetic timeline? We believe, the Christ Fellowship and futuristic premillennialists believe, that that is before the tribulation. Let's read 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. So the trumpet blows, the dead in Christ, the buried saints, church saints, will rise. And they will meet Christ. We who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. We believe from the reading of the text that this happens before the tribulation. Why? Number 2 and 8 on page 8. Because the Lord promised to deliver his church before the tribulation. Revelation 3:10 says, gives a promise to Philadelphia and by application the church as a whole. Because of their faithfulness, he will remove them out of the trial that will come upon the whole earth. The Greek there is clear. It's out of the hour of the trial. They will not see any of that trial. Which means that they're not removed in the middle, they're not removed at the end. If they're kept out of the entire hour of the trial, they can't be on the earth throughout the whole trial. So where will they be? The Bible tells us they'll be in heaven. The church is not mentioned in Revelation 16 through 18 as being on the earth. Israel's mentioned a whole lot. Other people who are saved during this tribulation time are mentioned, but not the church. 1 Thessalonians demands a pre-tribulational rapture, and you could read a few of those, but the main point I want to end with on that is this. is that Christians are not destined to experience the outpouring of God end times wrath. This is very clear. In 1 Thessalonians 1:10, God says that the church is not destined to see wrath, but to escape it, because Christ has paid the punishment. He has taken our wrath. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9 through 10, we are not destined for wrath. So that's just a very brief overview of the end times. I know we had to really rush through that. On page 9, you can see a list of helpful resources. I'll hold these up for you. Again, this is the best introductory work on the subject. I recommend that you get it. It's Christ's Prophetic Plans. It's edited by John MacArthur and Dr. Richard Mayhew. There are some other more detailed resources there, some personal favorites like The Greatness of the Kingdom. This is sort of an old book, but I love this. This is great. Just goes through the whole concept of the kingdom throughout the whole Bible. And then some of the old students of prophecy would know this one, Things to Come by Dr. Pentecost, who just went to be with the Lord this year. And then on page 10, no topic of the end times would be complete without a chart. Amen. So we have two charts in the back page there for you to sort of get all the concept and the timelines clear. You've been so patient. I went over time. Questions? Really? No questions? Yes, this sir. Mm-hmm. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31. That's a good question. The question was is the new, basically, didn't understand why the new covenant has not been fulfilled. Now let me make a clear, this is again where your hermeneutic, your way you interpret the Bible helps you. The church gets the new covenant. Hebrews 8 makes that clear. Because we're united to Jesus Christ. Because we are united with Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection, his work on the cross, we get the new covenant. We get the forgiveness of sins. We get our righteousness from Christ. We get all those things. But let's go to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, verse 31, which says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I make a new covenant with the house of who? And the house of who? Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. That I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of who? After those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. They shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, has this covenant been fulfilled with the house of Israel and the house of Judah? No. The church gets in on the new covenant because of their union with Christ, but that does not mean the new covenant is fulfilled, because it's not fulfilled with the people that he originally made the covenant with. That's why. Does that make sense? Okay. But he will. And that's the point, is that God will fulfill all of his covenants and all of his promises. The Bible says Israel will accept Christ in mass. Romans 11:25 is very clear. All Israel at that time, will be saved. They will have this new covenant fulfilled. Other questions? Are you asking how wrath, how the two wraths, are they synonymous? Well, I mean, wrath is wrath. Wrath is due to what? Punishment for sin. That's what it's for. And the church has specifically promised that they will not have to endure any wrath. And the theological reasoning is for that because someone took it all for us. Now, we receive chastening, we receive discipline and that type of thing, but it's not wrath. Persecution is part of that wrath, and that's very clearly demarcated in Revelation 6 through 18. Part of that persecution is called specifically the wrath of God. Is that what you're asking as far as persecution? Is that the same as wrath? Yeah, that's all wrath. Because, and the reason you know that, is because the scroll that God holds in Revelation 6, that Christ holds and breaks, he's releasing all of the judgments and punishments. Because he opens the scroll, he's releasing all of the punishment and all of the wrath. So it directly comes from Jesus Christ, even though there are other people in the tribulation who mete out the persecution or mete out the wrath. That make sense? Okay. Yes? Oh, okay. That's an excellent question. How does the nation of Israel fit in? Are they the people? Yeah. Right. Geopolitical. Right. The whole geopolitical lines. I would say that at this point, that you would have to refer to ethnic Israel, those who have the actual bloodline of the Jewish people. Do I think God is working through the geopolitical nation of Israel? Absolutely. He works through every nation. But what we really need to focus on is when the things in the end times start, then we know, well, we won't be here if pre-tribulationism is correct, but he'll be working through the specific ethnic people of Israel. Excellent question. Any others? Sean? He doesn't really have a question. He's going to tell me something. Anyway, go ahead, brother. Yeah.
And it says in Scripture that one of those who bless Israel will be blessed, and curse Israel will be cursed. And some old position bless the Israel on the old covenant. But we're not talking about Israel today, that it's a secular nation.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's an excellent question. Talked about in Genesis 12, talking about in the original Abrahamic covenant, those who bless Israel or bless Abraham will be blessed. Those who curse him will be cursed. Well, suffice to say that the fact is that the Abrahamic covenant hasn't been fulfilled. And I think there are plenty of scripture passages that you could take them to belong. So as long as the Abrahamic covenant isn't fulfilled completely, then the blessing and the cursing stands. It stands. Once it's fulfilled, then the Lord will reveal to us what all that means then. But yeah, as far as that goes, if the covenant is still open and in effect and not fulfilled, the blessing and cursing stands. Make sense? Any other? You guys are so patient. Thank you so much. Let's pray.